Have you ever been seriously sick?
Perhaps in some isolated place away from the brethren on the Lord's Day. If you're a spiritually minded person, I'm confident you were very much aware of the fact that the saints were gathered and you were not there. I think that's the situation that the Apostle John was in. He was on the island of Patmos with no choice of his own. He was in exile. Separated completely from the people of God by physical presence, but very much having them in his heart as the Lord's Day approached. John, according to second epistle at least, and with pretty good reason, we believe that he lived in Ephesus, and it's just likely that he was thinking about the brethren in Ephesus on this Lord's Day, when he was in the Isle of Patmos. And he had a marvelous experience. In Revelation, the first chapter, beginning with verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice in the trumpet. You can kind of put yourself in his place now, and just imagine what it would be like to experience what he experienced. That trumpet was saying, that loud voice like a trumpet, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, the Thyatira, the Sardis, the Philadelphia, and the Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth but a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Wouldn't you have done the same? Can you just imagine that vision that John had? But it was the Lord in his glorified form, and he's still there. On this Lord's Day, he is there in that same glorious era, but doubtless greater than it could be described because of the limitations of human language. But he explained in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We didn't change it. John will change that, you'll see that it's not 1 Timothy at all, it's actually the book of Revelation. But what I want you to think about is John changes it, not John, God changes this, is that the Lord is actually doing this church as he inspected the church at Ephesus and other churches. He actually was thinking about their qualities and their character. And the seven churches, the number seven, simply suggests all the churches. Because really, we know there were other churches in Asia, but it takes seven. And each of those seven churches contains certain qualities. And those qualities, perhaps put together, are the qualities that you'll find in any church today. Studying all seven of those churches is of great interest. But we're particularly interested in the church of Ephesus. This is 30 years since that last study we did when Paul sent these words to Timothy, wrote to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. Not only that, but the church was 40 years old. This church has been here approximately 20 years, I believe. But that church was 40 years old. And what would you expect? The Lord having turned Saul's seven golden lampstands. And sometimes when we think about the lampstand, we think about that candlestick with seven prongs. I don't think that was it. The Lord was walking among the lampstands, which means they were separate. And that suggests to us that churches are separate. They're not bound together in some way. They are separate from one another, but united in the fact that they respect the Lord. And he said, those seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, and what would you expect him to write? A church that was 40 years old. Paul had been dead for 25 years. Paul was the one who established the church. Aquila and Priscilla, who had been an important part of the beginning of that church and were back there later, they were dead. The elders that Paul had addressed almost certainly were dead. That old generation had passed away. And the members of this congregation that the Lord was inspecting was second and third generation Christians, most likely. That changes churches. Sometimes people, my friend Ed Harrow used to say, people say the Church of Christ has changed. He said, no, the Church of Christ has died. And another generation has taken its place. And the second generation and the third generation are not what that first generation really was. Where are you? Are you a first generation Christian or a second generation Christian or a third generation Christian? You don't have to change from what your parents and grandparents did. But at the same time, you don't have to remain the same as they did. The whole question is to take the same guide, the same goal that they took, to be what the Lord would have you be. What did the Lord write to this great church? Well, it's an interesting thing that he wrote, and it's commendable. He first of all, he said, I know your works. I read your bulletin, and in some degree, I know your works here. I don't know whether the Lord reads your bulletin or not. The Lord can read. Did you ever think about that? When Hezekiah got a letter threatening him and urging him to give in to the king of Babylon, or Syria rather, he took the letter before the Lord and said, look there what he says. God can read, and God may read the bulletin, but God knows more about you than the bulletin. He knows exactly what you as a church are doing and what you're not doing, what qualities you possess and what qualities you do not possess. Now, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said, I know your labor. And that's more than just work. That's the word that's used to describe the fact that they put a good bit of effort into what they were doing. It wasn't just an easygoing kind of thing. He said, I know your patience. And the word patience here doesn't mean what we sometimes mean with patience. I just lost my patience once. But what it means is you just kept on keeping on. And isn't that marvelous? Here's a church that's 40 years old, and they have kept on keeping on. They've continued to work, and more than that, really, they've continued to labor. But furthermore, and this is really interesting, he said, you cannot bear those who are evil. They had apparently disfellowshipped those who were living in ungodliness. And we read yesterday afternoon that one of the things that's expected of us, after all that God has done to make us his people, what he expects of us is to live godly lives. And if we don't live godly lives, we have no place in his church. And apparently the church of Ephesus had seen to it that the members were living godly lives. But not only, he says, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, these false teachers that came to them. You remember that when Paul met with the elders of the church in Ephesus some years before, he said, some of your own men will lead these people astray. And when he wrote that letter to Timothy, when Timothy was in Ephesus, he said, you have to teach people, some men, not to teach different doctrines. And so apparently they had been warned, and they had heeded the warning, both that given originally by Paul, and then what Timothy had laid to them from Paul to make sure you do not allow false teaching in the church there. And he adds then in verse 6, we're skipping a couple of verses, he adds in 6 that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What were the deeds of the Nicolaitans? I don't know, but the Lord hated them. There's a place for hate. Do you realize the Lord hates something? We talk a lot about his love, but because he loves truth so much, he hates error. And because he loves righteousness so much, he hates unrighteousness. And if we love as God loves and love as Jesus loves, we'll hate unrighteousness and we'll hate false teaching. That doesn't go over very well these days, does it? But that's the way it must be. There is such a thing as truth and error, right and wrong. And we as Christians must be as Jesus was, even as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And how much we hate iniquity is really a test of how much we love righteousness. If we don't hate iniquity, then we're fooling ourselves when we think we love righteousness. That's not talking about people. We don't hate any people. But when we hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of those who are practicing things that are contrary to the Word of God. But those verses that I omitted are somewhat significant. In verse 6, he said, remember therefore from which you have fallen, repent and do the first work, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from out of its place. What does that mean? Well, each one of those lampstands represented one of God's churches. Now, if the lampstand was removed, then it was no longer one of God's churches. I think there are many churches that insist, oh, we're the original church because we can go all the way back and give you a history all the way back to the beginning. Do you realize that there are times when God removes a lampstand? And that a church that used to be his is no longer his. Here's a church that has Church of Christ on the front. That must be the Lord's church. No, that doesn't prove a thing. Because the Lord may have removed his lampstand. And when the Lord removes his lampstand, it may call itself Church of Christ. But it is no more of Christ. It is of the world. Or it is of some human authority. Well, what have we left out? Everything else just seems so good. They had labored, they had patience, they didn't allow wickedness in the fellowship of the church. They had expelled men who claimed to be apostles and were not. That sounds like a sound church. And I guess that out of all those churches that are described in those first chapters of Revelation, I would have tended to say, this is the best one. But you know what the Lord says? If you don't change, I'm going to remove your lampstand out of your place and you won't be a church of Christ. Why? What's wrong? Well, what he says is, I have this against you because you have left your first love.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as yourself. Jesus said those are the greatest. Why are they the greatest? Because of what they incorporate, because of what they mean. And if you don't follow those two great commandments, it really doesn't matter what you do. Now we're inclined to say, well, and I've tended to eliminate this, surely they didn't lack love for God. After all, they were working for the Lord, and they had patience, and they endured, and they had eliminated wickedness from their assembly, and they were careful about false teaching, so they must have loved God. Well, love does motivate obedience. John 14:23, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the fact we need to understand is that love is not the only motivation. There are other motivations. There are a number of reasons why a church may work or church may eliminate false teaching. One of them is tradition. Well, we have never done this thing, so we can't do this thing that somebody's proposing. Or we must do this because we have always done this. And then there's reputation. We're going to have to get rid of this false teaching because we're known all over the country as a sound church. And if they hear we have allowed this false teaching in here, or we've harbored these immoral people, our reputation will be soiled. Or it may be that there was some respected leader among. I mentioned a moment ago that John was supposed to be a member of that church. And it's even suggested by some that Mary wound up there. And, you know, old Brother John, poor old Brother John's in his 90s. And we wouldn't want to offend him by tolerating someone that claimed to be an apostle. Or we wouldn't want to offend him by letting some immoral person in the church. So because of Brother John and maybe even Sister Mary, we're going to stay the course. Those are just not proper motivations to godliness. However, there are some legitimate motivations that are, they're not going to take you as far as you need to go. One of these is fear. And it's proper to use fear as a motivation. Some people don't say, don't scare them. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You need to realize that God punishes sin, and we want to avoid sin because, well, sometimes people say, I don't want to go to hell. But the problem with that is those who operate only in fear only do what is necessary to avoid punishment. I've had people even say, well, I know this is not really, but you don't think God would send me to hell for such a little thing as this? That's not the question. Does God approve it or disapprove it? That's the question. It's not whether he's going to send you to hell or not. Fear is a proper motivation, but it doesn't take you very far sometimes. And then hope is a motivation. In Romans 8, 24 and 25 says we're saved by hope. And I'm sure many of us have been moved to obey the Lord because we want to go to heaven. And we love to read about heaven. And I have a friend who died since I've been here. A dear godly man. And the thought of his going to heaven causing people to want to go too. Not to see him necessarily, but his example and the thought of the fruit, the benefit of the life he's lived makes me want to live so I can go to heaven too. And that's good. That's fine. But the problem is that those who work only out of hope will do only what's necessary to receive the reward. I want to go to heaven, but surely I don't have to do this to go to heaven or do that to go to heaven. We want to do just as little as possible so we can be sure we get to heaven. And that's still not perfect. And that may have been the kind of thing that had motivated those brethren in Ephesus. What is done out of love knows no bounds except the will of the one whom we love. Whatever we know somebody we love wants, if we love them enough, that's what we want to do. How many of you husbands, if you really love your wives, have listened sometime for a hint of what they might like for Christmas or what they might like for a birthday? I've tried sometime to imagine what my wife would like, and it's been a dud, just frankly. It just didn't go over. I thought if she'd really love it, no, it just didn't match. And so I've learned to listen, and I suspect the rest of you listen to see what she wants, or maybe as a wife, what he wants. Or maybe it's a parent. What do they want? And if we hear a hint, we think, ah, that's what I'm going to get. Why? Because of love. Love wants to do anything that the person we love wants. And not only that, we want to avoid anything that would grieve a parent. I know my daughters were very careful about some things they knew my mother didn't like. And they wouldn't do those things around her. Now, they were not wrong, but they just knew she didn't like it. And they didn't want to grieve her. And that's the way it is toward people we love. And if we love God, then the question is, would God be pleased with it? Now, we don't know what he'd be pleased with unless he's told us. It's just like my trying to figure what my wife wants. If two human beings can't figure what the other one wants, how are we going to figure out what God wants? But when we have even the slightest hint, and there's some things in the Bible that are give us a hint that God wants them. He doesn't knock us down with it. He doesn't say, you've got to do this. There's not a verse that says, you've got to get to church every Sunday morning and take the Lord's Supper. No. But you put things together, and you're pretty sure he's pleased with that. He's not displeased with it. And so it's not, do I have to? The question is, can I do it? Because I love the Lord and want to serve him. Maybe I can illustrate that by my own family. And if you're parents, you know what I'm talking about, especially if your children have gotten a little older. When they were little, you'd say, now, if you don't do that, you're going to get a paddling, maybe. Just be sure the government doesn't find out about it. You'd be in trouble, maybe. But you threaten some kind of a punishment, and you usually get something out of it. They say, no. That's not going to work. They have to do what you tell them because they're afraid not to. As they get a little bit older, you may reward them. If you clean up your room, I'll give you an ice cream cone. Well, it can get in there and scrounge around. Now, you may find things under the bed or something. It's a kind of a cosmetic cleaning job that takes place. But anyway, they try to do what's necessary to get an ice cream cone. No more, but what's necessary. But then when they get older, I said, well, let me just tell you. I'm here this morning. And one of the main reasons I'm here is that my daughters in Atlanta have just knocked themselves out to take care of my wife. They said, you go on, we'll take care of her. And she told me this morning, they're spoiling me. They're doing things she would never ask them to do. They're going beyond what seems even reasonable. They're making sacrifices we'd never ask them to make. Why? Love. Love just does so much more than fear or hope can do. And it may be that this church was still just going through those motions, but it wasn't love for God. It may have been tradition. It may have been reputation. It may have been the influence of somebody. It may have been fear. It may have been hope. But it wasn't this deep, abiding love for God. And that's essential. It's essential that we love God. Good works that are not motivated by love are absolutely meaningless. If the Pharisees went through all kinds of things, meant tithing little, it wasn't just their money or their animals, but if there's a little leaf out there by the walkway, they say, oh, we got 10 leaves, but give one of them to the Lord. Oh, weren't they careful? Yeah, but Jesus said, you don't lack love. You don't have love. Luke 11:42. And consequently, it was nothing. But in addition, there's another. Well, that's enough. Let me get that one. I'm about to forget this one. First John, that's one thing, this thing helps me as I get a little bit older, keep me reminded of what I'm supposed to be saying. First John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. We may think we love God, but if we love the world, then the love of God is not in us. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a strong statement. But love is essential, love for God. And all the good works we may do, all our patience, all our suffering, if it's not motivated by love for God, it's worthless. Maybe what they lacked was love for one another. Now, it's true, if they love God, they'd love each other. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's just not true. You just can't love God and not love your brother. But one may do a lot of good works, but a lack of love is spiritually fatal. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. You know what this says, but I want to read it again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. They had some spiritual gifts. Some could speak with tongues. Some could heal. Some could had outstanding knowledge that was given to them by spiritual gifts. And they'd gotten all proud. And those that had gift of tongues, they were proud of themselves. I'm better than you are. And those that didn't have the gift of tongues, well, I don't have any gift of tongues, so there's nothing I can do. They were actually crossed up with each other over the spiritual gifts. And Paul says, beginning with verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And sometimes churches together are doing great things, but when you look into the situation, you find that there's not real love there. Romans the 12th chapter, verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Brotherly love. I have a brother, and I love him dearly. We get on the phone and talk about things from the past and things from the present and even a few things from the future. And there's a tie that binds me to my brother that's significant. I have sisters for whom I have brotherly love. I'm the brother, but we have brotherly love between myself and my sisters. There's a special bond between family members. And that should exist between members of the Lord's family. We're brothers and sisters. Now, I know the church in Atlanta where I work is made up of people from many different places and many different positions. Somebody figured out one time if everybody spoke their native language, there'd be 8 languages spoken in that church. We've got a lot of diversity. And you have the same. But the challenge is to love each other as brothers and sisters. And that takes some special effort on our part. It's not just a natural thing, but it's accomplished as we love the Lord more and more and more. Then those who love him become more and more significant to us. Why do my mother, my brother, and my sister mean so much to me? One of the things is our memory and love for our parents. They instilled in us a sense of relationship. And if we truly love the Lord, that makes us have a relationship with one another. And if it's not there, cultivate it. Work on it. One thing every church needs is a family relationship. And the more diversity there is, the more difficult that is to obtain. But the more we love the Lord, the more we'll work to do that. And I just pray that this church can grow closer and closer to each other in love for one another. You know the rest of 1 Corinthians 13. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own. All those qualities. Do you possess that to your brothers and sisters? As I said even yesterday in one of the lessons, there are things that are brothers and sisters in the church do that can irritate us sometime. And they don't do some things we think they ought to do. But can we be long-suffering with them? That's what love inspires in us. What's the Lord's prescription? He said, remember, therefore, from which you've fallen. 3 R's. Remember, repent. What is repentance? Change your heart. That's where the problem is. in any sin or in any bad relations we have, it's our heart is not right. And this says, change your heart and then do your first works. Go back to the kind of love that you had in the beginning. But somebody says, this church just lacks love. I remember some years ago, I announced to the church where I was preaching, I said, I'm going to do a series of lessons on love. And this lady came out the door, well, I'm sure glad you are. They just don't do for me what they ought to do. I thought, yep, we do need the sermon on love. Because love doesn't seek its own. Love is not asking, what can you do for me? What will you give to me? Love is saying, what can I give to you? What can I do for you? That's what's essential. But I want you to observe what the Lord said in conclusion of this letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God looks at churches, but he looks at individuals in those churches. And if there's not love here, as you believe there ought to be, I have no reason to believe there's not, but if there's not love here, as you think there ought to be, what are you doing to express love for others? And the more you express love for others, it's contagious. It spreads. And if you find that you're not loved as you think you ought to be, just remember that love goes out rather than seeking something to come in. And so do more to express your own love. Do more to do for others what you'd like for them to do for you. And you'll be surprised that rapidly love will spread in a congregation where maybe there was a lack of love. And concentrating on the Lord who first loved us, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the love of that Son that came and died for us, surely that will beget love within ourselves and make us want to be obedient to him. If you love the Lord this morning enough that you want to be his servant, then let me urge you. You need been a loving heart, a heart that's not loved enough God and has not loved neighbor enough, determine right now that you'll change. That's something you can do. Repentance is a command. You don't wait for God to do it. You do it yourself on the basis and motivated by what reason he has given you for it. And if you do that, you'll be blessed in it. We're going to sing a song, and if that will be an encouragement to you, we can help you in any way, let us know.